Now, Father, open your word to our hearts to your word, and give us hearts to understand and obey you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've tried to say two main things to you so far. The first being that the making of disciples lies at the very heart of mission, and that complementing that, the growth in discipleship happens in the practice of mission, and we dare not separate growth in discipleship, holiness, and so on from the active business of being a missionary people, cheek by jowl with whatever context God is sending us to. The second thing I've said to you is that beware, if we are not careful, the world makes disciples better than we do inside the church as well as outside it. And I tried to give you some analysis as to how that might actually happen in our context, and suggest that there are central core resources, not the latest trendy ideas, in the faith through the cross and the Spirit, by which we might live the way of life in which we grow in Christian character rather than be shaped by our culture, and that our distinctiveness should be maintained. But I suggested to you very quickly near the end yesterday that we need to take this very seriously and have some serious, mutual, accountable, mainstream biblical disciplines with God, with one another, and in reaching out to the world if we're going to do that. But what then does that life of discipleship look like? We've talked about how central it is. We've heard through the Bible studies of the central place of the cross in maintaining that distinctiveness. But I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians. And I had a note somewhere that the Bible studies have been on 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, but I wasn't really thinking about that when I prepared. So I have a feeling that the Holy Spirit has been pointing us very specifically to Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians and this conference. And let's take a look at discipleship in Corinth, put under the heading of living the future in advance. Now, why Corinth? I don't need to do much of that material because it's just been done for us, and I'm very grateful for a few minutes saved. But do note that Corinth was a city of 70, 80,000 people at the time Paul was writing to it. It was the biggest city in Greece. It was where East met West and offered all the riches and temptations of both. Thistleton says, full of travelers, traders, and tourists. Because it was so big and it was on a little isthmus with a port at each side connecting east to west, it could not actually feed the population that lived on it and was dependent on food imports. The absolute key to living there was patronage. Now, we need to understand that the patronage system was the opposite of grace. No one did anything apart from what they could get. Every relationship was seeking a return. If you did something for someone who was superior to you, it was because they would then owe you. If you did something for someone who was junior to you, it's because they would have to be committed to you and promote your cause. Nothing ever was for the sake of love or grace. A few things from the commentaries: public recognition more important than facts, not looking for truth but applause and success, the drive for adulation, near contempt for those without standing, and a city where boasting and self-promotion had become an art form. And we know because the archaeologists have dug up this extraordinary number of inscriptions about how great this, that, or the other person was. And Anthony Thistleton, in that majestic and enormous commentary, says Corinthian culture has much in common with the social constructivism, one of yesterday's words, competitive pragmatism, and radical pluralism, which characterized so-called postmodernity as a popular mood. So we're back on the territory we were before tea. It's extraordinary, culturally strange, but extraordinarily similar to the context in which we function. Now, what does Christian discipleship look like there? We've heard wonderfully these days about how at the very beginning of Paul's, well, actually it's his second letter to Corinth, but we call it 1 Corinthians because it's the one we've got, okay? But the cross is planted at the beginning of the letter and, as it were, casts its glorious shadow right across it. The complementary truth to that is that through chapter 15, the resurrection actually sort of towers over the letter from the other end. And much of Paul's ethical advice about the life of a disciple is in the light of both cross and resurrection. And if I emphasize resurrection now, it's because we've heard so clearly about the cross. It's all in 1 Corinthians, you have to have the whole thing. But the resurrection towers over. Chapter 15, this extraordinary exposition. And Richard Borkham and Trevor Hart, two evangelical scholars who used to work together in Scotland, wrote, "To be a Christian might be defined as living in the light cast by the resurrection. Living, that is to say, as those who insist on interpreting this world in terms of its surprising and unexpected future, as made known to us in the resurrection of Jesus by his Father in the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul calls the resurrection the first fruits. The resurrection is the beginning of the new creation in the middle of the old. It's the guarantee on the basis of which our work is not in vain. That very concluding verse of 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to suggest to you that through their encounter with the cross, Christians are to live in the light of God's future and in the power of God's future, which is the Holy Spirit, because Paul talks about the Spirit in Romans 8 as the first fruits, the first part of the full harvest that is to come. It is as though the cross brings to an end the old age, but the old age continues until its final judgment when Jesus comes. And the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit begin the new age. And we are to live in imperfect anticipation of that until Jesus comes. It'll be imperfect in us. It'll be imperfect in what God does through us in the world. But it is foretastes of the future, made possible only through the cross. And I want to suggest to you that what Paul suggests is that Christians need to discern this world. If character is essential, the other thing that's essential is discernment. And I would suggest to you that you don't get discernment without character, because what you are radically affects what you see. And the scriptures provide clear teaching about how Christian character can be formed and a clear theological basis about how Christians are to read this world. What it basically means, I think, is this. Things won't do now because they won't do in the future. There is a clear sense that there is a great day of judgment coming. There is a fire of testing coming, it says in chapter 3. And I believe Christians are to, through the cross and in the power of the Spirit, seek to do in this world anything and everything that can survive the great fire of God's testing and continue into the new heaven and the new earth. And if stuff can't survive that fire, then if it won't do then, it won't do now. And from a negative point of view, you don't participate. From a positive point of view, you might have to stand up and challenge. But your discernment of the present is in the light of the future that Christ has secured. So chapter 3 talks about The things that will last through the fire, the gold, silver, and the precious stones, are those which are built on the only foundation, which is Christ. And the wood, hay, and the stubble on other foundations won't make it. In chapter 7, he says, brothers, verse 29, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown, the kairos has grown short. From now on, let those who mourn be as though they weren't mourning. Those who buy as though they had no possessions, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of the world is passing away. Now that's a theology of living in the light of the end. It is not a chronology of the end. It was not Paul in the first century saying, you know, there's no point doing anything because Jesus is coming so soon, there's no bother. He is saying your knowledge of that radical future that Christ has secured totally changes the way you view the time until that comes. Gordon Fee again, Paul's concern is not with the amount of time they have left, but the radical new perspective God's future gives with regard to the present age. Chapter 10 speaks of those of us on whom the ends of the ages have come. And 15:58 says, in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I find it a really helpful rule of thumb. Lord Jesus, is this something that in some sense I can participate in? Well, if I did, do I honestly believe before God that what I did through his fire of purification, because it'll always be imperfect, you know, as it were, can be carried with me, is treasure in heaven, can be part of the new heaven and the new earth and the new creation that Jesus has secured? And if you were to look at this, say, in the light of Revelation 21, and you begin to think of that time when there be no more sorrow, sadness, sickness, or death, or you know that there will be no poverty in heaven, there will be no injustice in heaven, that, you know, that no form of sinfulness will be part of the new heaven and the new earth. None of those will be totally overturned before Jesus comes. But if they won't do then, they won't do now. And we stand for the things that mark the future age, and we resist the things and challenge the things and subvert the things that cannot mark the future age. The lovely thing about 1 Corinthians 15:58, you know, in the Lord your labor is not in vain, is Paul is saying, you can do stuff that lasts forever. You can do stuff in the name of Jesus that lasts through the fire. You can win people for Jesus who will share eternity with you in that new heaven and new earth. You can see the foretastes of the perfect justice, the perfect health, the perfect goodness of the future world, imperfectly by the grace of God in the name of Christ. Now, that is not in any way to challenge the teaching we've just received before. It's to say it's the very people who get treated as the scum of the earth that do stuff that can last for eternity. And it's the very stuff that humans invest in terms of status and privilege and, you know, and looking after number one and all that other stuff that cannot possibly surpass through the fire. And suddenly you see what wisdom is and what foolishness really is. It's one of the early songs from the UK house church movement. It was a quite awful song, actually, but had a really good opening line. I want to give my life to something that'll last forever. So I believe what God has done in Christ and the future he has secured gives us an objective basis, if you like, for evaluating the things we participate in and those we don't. And when you then look at the range of counsel Paul gives, the direction he gives as an apostle, around a whole load of issues which, as actual practices, are not our issues, you know, eating meat offered to idols and stuff like that. You begin to see that a strategy emerges that I want to put under two headings, and this is a communion service, not a morning lecture, and so there are, you know, I'm going to have to just skim over some of this. It is in Disciples and Citizens, if you want to look. But sorry to do the marketing. But as I've clustered together what Paul's advice is, and it's really two perspectives on the same thing, I came up with two headings. The first is Christians are called to involved distinctiveness. Jesus in John's Gospel, in the world but not of it, involved distinctiveness. The second one is called subversive engagement. Subversive engagement. So my definition of involved distinctiveness is this, that the church is called to be a countercultural community which also seeks common ground with its society wherever possible. We are not in being different for the sake of being different, and we are not in being odd for the sake of being odd. We're in being Christian, whatever that requires, which is to be involved rather than withdrawn from society. There is a strand in evangelicalism which has interpreted separation from the world as keep your distance rather than maintain your distinctiveness, right? And we have tended to be of the world but not in it, rather than in the world, but not of it. And that's why I'm so convinced that it is the context of mission in the light of the work of Christ that actually is the context in which that Christian distinctiveness can grow. So what does involved distinctiveness look like? Well, first of all, it's countercultural. Listen to Bruce Winter. And Bruce Winter, who used to run Tyndale House in Cambridge, his work on 1 Corinthians is some of the stuff I've particularly drawn on to make sense of the situations that lie behind some of the things in the letter. And Winter says this: it wasn't a change of heart that might win a Christian convert back to paganism, but the overwhelming pressure to conform imposed by the institutions of his city and the activities of his neighbours. It's hard to live as the scum of the earth when a more comfortable option is, if you like, being offered to you. Now, in what way distinctive, involved distinctiveness? Clearly, morally. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, both halves of the homosexual relationship, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And I love 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is what some of you used to be, but... you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Paul is not only saying you have been forgiven, he's actually saying, look at the grace of God, your way of life has changed. You used to be like this, and that was leading you to destruction, not so that you may be saved, but as a consequence of your salvation and God's sanctifying work in your life, your lifestyle has changed. If there is not a moral distinctiveness about Christian living, we have nothing to show the world. The bit that follows those verses, chapter 6, verse 12 and on, I struggled to understand for quite a long time, Because at one moment Paul is talking about food and gluttony, and another moment he's talking about fornication and sexual immorality, and he goes on therefore to say that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and so on. And it's the sins he's teaching against are quite clear, and the distinctiveness he's requiring is quite clear. Winter says this is almost certainly about the young adults from that minority of the Corinthian church that were affluent. That there's the well-to-do in there as well as the majority who were poor. And when you got to 18 as a young man in the Roman Empire, if you were a citizen, you took the toga. Of course you did. And the moment you took the toga, which meant you became a grown-up, you got invited to the civic banquets, which were the high, the mighty, and the important ones. And the local authority provided the entertainment and the after-dinner mints, and they were called prostitutes. And you showed that you were a man, now you were 18, by enjoying the entertainment. And the great Corinthian cries, it's my right. All things are lawful, or all things are permissible. And it seems clear that perhaps based on a false belief that the body didn't matter, therefore what you did in the body didn't matter, and that's why Paul goes into such detail at the end of the letter to say, guys, we get resurrection bodies. We end up as more, not less. But whatever the reason was, maybe it was just good old-fashioned sexual temptation, and why shouldn't I, and everybody else does it. These young men, it seems, were indulging in sexual immorality at the banquets, hence the connection. Well, maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but that at least gives you a scenario which makes sense of it and would fit that culture. And Paul says you can't do that. Your body is individually. He usually uses the image of a temple as a corporate image, but on this one occasion he applies it individually. Each of your bodies is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What do you think you're doing with your bodies? So there must be a moral, including a sexual practice, distinctiveness. And of course, lots of us are in very key battles at the moment in our communion about not baptizing sin and calling what is sinful holy. But there's also the question of rights. All things are lawful. It's my right. If that background of chapter 6 is about the state banquets, well, you went because it was your right to, because you were of sufficient status and now of sufficient age, and in this case of the right gender. And it seems as though the Corinthians have written to Paul and kept quoting all things are lawful, and he keeps quoting it back to them with the word but straight after. Not all things are beneficial, not all things build up. I will not be dominated by anything. It's in chapter 6 and chapter 10. And in chapter 8, verse 10, he says, look, if others see you who claim to possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, because it's your right. And idols aren't real, so what's the harm? Might they be encouraged to do the same thing as well? It's as though every time they use the language of rights, and doesn't that ring a bell with our culture as well? Every time they use the language of rights, as Bruce Winter says, the reply is that the pursuit of one's rights on the ground that is lawful cannot be undertaken at the same time as the pursuit of the welfare of others. It isn't my right, it's how can I bless someone else that is the deciding issue. Breaking down that sort of individual status type thing and seeking to be a blessing to others. And this will come up again in just a moment, but when the word build up or edify, according certainly to the New Testament scholars I've read, is almost certainly a Paulinism. It's an expression that he has coined. And I always used to think it was just used for believers building one another up, seek to edify the church. When I did a word search, and that's not the only safe basis for working out the meaning of something, I found literally as many times when edify was used for a Christian seeking the well-being of someone who wasn't a believer. It's a way of life that we live to bless others in the name of the gospel. And clearly we don't bless others who aren't believers with things that they'd like to be blessed by, but we know aren't a blessing. Paul argues against this whole, it's my right conformity to the world, by saying we're set free in Christ to bless others, not to seek and to justify our things on our own rights. They were called to be a visible alternative community. You are Christ's temple. Fee says, as God's temple, they're intended to be his alternative to Corinth, to both its religions and its vices. Corinth was stuffed with temples. And Paul says, you who believe in Jesus Christ, as a living community of believers, not as a building, are the true temple of the living God in that city. And don't you see, that requires a visible alternative. There's got to be a gospel-based distinctiveness. And then when Paul talks about the body of Christ, it's an upside-down community. The language of the body, I'll take that off just for a moment, the language of a community as a body was a bog-standard Greco-Roman way of referring to society. And it was usually used on the basis of you know your place and you stay in it. So there's a speech that Livy writes in a play where the plebs are about to go on strike, which means the patricians won't get their stuff. And so a senator in the play stands up and appeals to the plebs. And what he says is, look, plebs, we are all members of one body. And if you, the arms and the legs, stop working and we're the stomach, well, the whole body's going to starve, isn't it? So you be good people and keep your place, and everything will be fine, and it will all be good for all of us. Ever heard anything like that before? Right? Now, what's fascinating is Paul subverts it. Paul talks about a community in which the one that is least honorable is treated with the greatest honor, in which no one part can say, because I'm not this, I don't belong, and no one can say, because you're not, you don't belong. It's an upside-down community. And in a rather technical quote, David Horrell, the New Testament professor at Exodus, says, here's a form of solidarity constructed through reversing the conventional positions of high and low, wise and foolish, honorable and dishonorable, and fostering instead a mutual and equal regard of one another. Let's turn it back into English. And guess what? When you're baptized into Christ, you are baptized into a community of that sort of radical mutual care, of an equality that has nothing to do with your social status, and where the weakest and the poorest is treated with the greatest dignity, and everybody has a gift to offer to build it up. Now, we are so used to doing internal teaching about the church being the body of Christ, we have missed this sort of radical inversion that Paul gives to it. He subverts the understanding of it. Paul makes a very clear distinction between the cultural and the ethical. In chapter 7, he says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Through Christ, they're just reduced to cultural practices. But obeying the commandments of God is everything. So the translation of the gospel into another culture will always include ethical faithfulness that remains true to the teaching of Scripture. There is a clear difference, and I can't go into chapter 9, but Paul's practice of evangelism, where he says, to whatever group it is, he becomes as they are to win them. always has this little bracket. Just as of Jesus, he says, he became as we are in all things, brackets, but without sin. So as he talks about to the Jew being as a Jew, to those outside the law as us outside the law, there's always that little bracket, but I'm not under the law. I am under Christ's law that maintains the Christian distinctiveness. In, if you like, but not of. Seeking common ground. In chapter 5, he says, there's immorality among you that's not even carried out by the pagans. Everybody knows that's wrong. He speaks in Romans of Gentiles who don't possess the law but instinctively do what the law requires. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts. He does, I think, say that through the image of God and through conscience, you know, there are still some common grounds of human morality, and that wherever we are not different for the sake of being different, where people who don't believe in Christ stand up for something right, we say amen and take the opportunity to point out why it's right. And David Horrell comes up with this challenging quote. Paul's claim is not so much that Christians live by distinctive ethical standards. I mean, they did compared with the bulk of the population. But the best of the philosophers and so on would have acknowledged some but not all of the Christian virtues. But rather, they live up to and beyond the ethical standards others share in theory but don't follow. My life and my teaching consistent. A consistent life, according to people's highest understanding of what's good and beyond it through Christ. But they're involved but not withdrawn. Have you ever read scripture and suddenly realized you've read that passage a million times before, but somehow you've not seen it? 1 Corinthians 5 from verse 9 was like that to me. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world. That's the bit I hadn't seen. He says, I'm not telling you not to associate with the greedy robbers or idolaters. How else will you, like Jesus, be the friend of sinners? How else will they find the Savior? Because then you'd need to go out of the world. And you can't imagine a Christian who wants to go out of the world, can you? It's been crucified to you and you to it, but you're not called out of it. I'm telling you not to associate with anyone who wears the name of brother who's sexually immoral or greedy or revolted. Don't even have a meal with a Christian who openly, unrepentantly is living a double life. But be cheap by jowl with sinners who need the Savior. I think some of us believe that 1 John says, he who is in the world is greater than he who is in us. And the reading we had said, look, for goodness sake, if a pagan invites you to a meal, go. Don't be fussy about what's offered to you. If suddenly it's an issue to them, let it be an issue to you. But you know, it is quite clear there's going to be distinctive but involved, rather than distinctive and separate. Now, very quickly then, subversive engagement. That the church becomes a proactive community doing good in its society. And do good is a good biblical expression that we need to rescue from the parody of do-gooders. And it does good in its society because the good can last. And it subverts many of its society's social values because they can't make it through the fire. They have no place in the new heaven and the new earth. So This sort of distinctive involvement, this engagement, it's subversive by its very difference. But again, it requires you to be involved. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial, not all for the welfare of others. All things are lawful, not all things build up. Do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the Church of God. I try to please everyone in everything I do. Take that in the context of all the rest of what Paul says. not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Note that there is no conflict between evangelism and social engagement here. I seek the advantage of others and of many rather than my own advantage, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Just as Christ blessed indiscriminately, irrespective of response, but called to radical discipleship and following and taking up his cross, so should we. Bruce Winter. Roman society was not concerned for neighbours, but advantageous networking. Quite unlike today. And Paul says he wants Christians to be people who are extraordinary in their generosity in seeking to be a blessing of others. I say to my parishes again and again and again, if you're going to preach good news, you've got to be good news. You've got to be the best news your neighbourhood has got, that they might be saved. And show love and do good to all comes up in, if we had time, in 1 Thessalonians, in Galatians, in Romans 15, love of neighbour again and again. Love of neighbour is the fulfilling of the law. We had that in Galatians. And this is all the imitation of Christ. But Paul, we've heard this morning Paul saying, imitate me. Now hear why he says imitate me, as indeed we heard, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The other thing is this, God empowers. See, if you were a typical member of the church in Corinth, you regarded yourself as powerless. Because what could, if many of them were slaves, so what could they do to make a difference in a city in which you only ever did something to get? They had nothing to give, therefore they had nothing to secure. They were property, after all, some of them. And Paul basically says, let me take it back to that text. God has made you a benefactor. Look at 10:23. All things are lawful, not all things are beneficial, meaning for the welfare of others. All things are lawful, not all things build up. Beneficial literally make you a benefactor. Now the benefactors in Corinth were the patrons, the people who apparently did wonderful, generous things, but only for the purpose of increasing their own power, prestige and following. And Paul says, do you know what happens in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you know what the God does who uses the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are? He turns all Christians, including the poor majority, into benefactors, but a different sort of benefactor. He subverts being a benefactor. He turns even the weakest, powerless believer into someone who is given in Christ the capacity to bless without seeking return. And it was radical Christian goodness, and it radically subverted the values of Corinth at the same time. Quite wonderful. And you always bless with a view to the future that Christ has secured, because how can you bless somebody with anything that isn't of that quality of, you know, the foretaste of the new heaven and the new earth? Build up is a unique term, all kind, for the Christian's obligation for the welfare of others, used equally in the church and in the world. And all this subverted patronage. Because in patronage, it's the opposite of grace. It's the opposite of grace. Grace blesses, though there's nothing to deserve it. Patronage only did to get. It was a system of works, a system of earning, worked out and stratifying society. And Paul, first of all, sets his own example. We've already heard from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. And one of the things he's doing there is he's saying, there is no way I'm going to use my rhetorical skills here. Now, Paul was trained in rhetoric. You study his letters and you see it had the training. He could have done it. But he didn't do it because these traveling philosophers we've already been told about were in the pocket of somebody. They were paid to promote somebody. The assumption in Corinth was you didn't believe the adverts, but you got conned by them anyway. That whoever stood up, if someone was sponsored by someone, they were being paid to promote that person. So Paul doesn't use the rhetorical tricks so that he's not seen as just another advert, just another person selling for someone else and his own reputation. And he doesn't accept a patron. He works with his hands making tents with Priscilla and Aquila, his fellow church planters, who are also tent makers. And it's long and hard, and that's why in chapter 4, we wear ourselves out through hard work. And why he doesn't, in chapter 9, receive support from them. Tony Thistleton. Paul made a firm status not to aspire to the status of a professional rhetorician newly arrived to market the gospel as a consumer commodity designed to please the hearers and win their approval. And Ben Witherington in his commentary, in a city where social climbing was a major preoccupation, Paul's deliberate, as a Roman citizen, remember, stepping down in apparent social status to work as a tent maker would have been seen by many as disturbing, disgusting, and even provocative. But there was plenty of hot, uncomfortable work for a tent maker. Working as an artisan would have been regarded as weak to the social climbers in Corinth. But guess what? The masters came by and ordered their tents, and the slaves came by and picked them up, and everybody heard the gospel. It's a very deliberate countercultural stance in the way the gospel is preached and the way the gospel is as preaching is financed and supported. They're saying no to the primary values of Corinth, and yet is doing it to seek everyone's advantage, to seek their blessing, and to do good. It's a subversive engagement. And there's one lovely example as we draw this to a close of a patron subverted. The household of Stephanas, the first household, the ones that Paul actually did baptize, because by that stage there wasn't anyone else to do the baptizing, he is a patron transformed. You read about him in chapter 1 and chapter 16. Never skip the end little bits of the epistles where Paul does his greetings and so on. There's treasure in there. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 15. Brothers, you know that the members of the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Asia. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Put yourselves at the service of such people. Here is an extraordinary inversion. A household which was raised to expect others to serve it had become a servant family to the church. And those who expected to be served had become servants. And there's a characteristic mark of the impact of the gospel. The household of Stephanas learnt to do good by serving. I commend to you those two things. Here in Corinth is a Christian community which isn't doing very well, but if it listens to its apostle, will be an extraordinary community. A group of people, those of whom have status, don't live for their rights, but live to bless others. Those who don't have status and are powerless, give themselves in love and goodness in any holy Christian way they can to bless others. They all seek others' advantage without seeking return, and they do it so that others may be saved. They are distinctive and holy in their lifestyle. Yet they are not seeking to maintain holiness by withdrawing themselves from unholy lost people because they want to win them. They become what people are to win them, and yet without losing their Christian distinctiveness. Do you see the picture? That's the shape of the discipleship to which we are called, in which we are sent, and which the gospel makes possible. If the Christian community is to bear witness to the life of the future in the present, then its way of life is meant to show the whole of society God's healthy form of living. People are meant to look at us and say, I don't really understand that, and I don't know whether I believe what they do, but it's better than what I've got. A holistic strategy both involved distinctiveness and subversive engagement in the light of the resurrection and the hope of the promised kingdom. Winter, in one of his books, drawing from Jeremiah, says this about the early church. All able-bodied members of the Christian community were to seek the welfare of others in the city, even though they might be treated as foreigners. Scum of the earth. Eschatologically, for them, every home was a foreign land. But in terms of their social ethics, every foreign land was their home. May God empower us for such distinctive and gloriously subverting living by the power of his Spirit and through the cross of his Son. Amen.